Today's reading is from Hebrews 7, 23 through 27. Please turn to Hebrews 7, verses 23 through 27 in your Bible, or turn to page 971 in the Bibles provided for you. Now there have been many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing in office. But because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Such a high priest truly meets our need, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once and for all when he offered himself. You may be seated, and the children may go back to children's church.
So why do people go to church? Or why don't they go to church? Well, you've heard the church is full of hypocrites. It's because of science. Science and the church don't agree, and people who go to church don't believe in science. Too much politics. We should separate church and politics. I had a bad experience. They're not friendly. But why would somebody go to church? Well, it's a survey that was done here, and people picked their top three answers. And it's kind of hard for you to read. I couldn't make it any bigger. But they grow spiritually. If someone goes to church, they want to grow spiritually. They would go because someone invited them. And sometimes they'll say, God told me to go, or their spouse told them to go. So I guess that puts their spouse up there almost with God. But why don't people go to church? Indifference. Complacency. Meh. Why? Number one reason, I don't believe church is necessary. Got out of the habit. I have different beliefs than the church. Or I'm not a person of faith. Those top four outweigh all the other excuses. Bad experience in church is fifth, and it's tied almost with sixth. I'm too busy. So really, you guys aren't that bad. You're not the hypocrites and the mean-spirited, unfriendly people you're made out to be. People just don't care. They don't need God. That's basically what they're telling us. I don't need God. I'm okay, and you're okay. Who needs God? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we come before you today, Lord. Lord, we as Christians will say Jesus Christ is the answer, but to many out in the world today in our society and culture would say, well, what's the question? We live in a world that doesn't see a need for you, that life is just fine without you. Lord, it's like we don't understand our own weakness and our true need for you. Let your Holy Spirit roll upon us as a people, a church, a nation, a globe, that we would realize our deep need for the saving grace of Jesus Christ. We pray this in your holy name, and amen. So as we go through the book of Hebrews, we are in a Jewish world. The book of Hebrews talks about the supremacy of Christ, and it puts it in terms that a Jewish person, a person with a Jewish background, would readily understand. And we're going to cover a lot of territory this morning, and it's kind of complicated. And for people who weren't raised up in a Jewish culture of understanding, it really doesn't make any sense unless we begin to grasp that. So we're going to begin in verse 1. Melchizedek was king of Salem, which we believe is probably Jerusalem, and a priest of the God Most High. But yet he was probably a Canaanite. He's a really strange figure, an enigma. He met Abraham returning from the defeat of the kings and blessed him. Now, a few weeks ago we were on Melchizedek, and then the writer kind of switched some gears, talked about some other things, and he's back. And you know, it's kind of difficult because, first of all, I have to learn to spell his name. I put up my notes, and it's not the easiest name to spell. And it's going back to Genesis. And the story of Melchizedek just comes out of the blue. It's like he beams in, and then he beams out. He's there for four verses, and then he's gone. Which kind of speaks to his importance. That someone that little detail is given to is suddenly inserted in the story catches our eye just because of the bizarre nature of the story. So the background, we're 2,000 years ago. It's Abraham, the father of the Jews. The Jewish nation doesn't exist yet. And he has a nephew, Lot. And they're fighting over land. The shepherds and the people, the workers, don't get along together. Even before unions and management, workers couldn't get along. It goes way back. And so they separated. Well, as they separated, where Lot lives, a group of kings rebelled against another group of kings. It was like a plain risk. And they captured these other kings, and Lot was living there, and so Lot gets carried off. And Abraham takes off with 318 men and rescues him. So that in itself is a miracle. And then as he's coming back with the plunder, with the victory, returning the plunder that they had stolen, Melchizedek comes out, brings him bread and wine, and Abraham gives him a tenth or a tithe of all his possessions and plunder. And then he gives the rest back to the king, the other king, because he's like, I don't want anybody to say you made me rich. And he wants to say, God bless me. So he gives it to Melchizedek and then gives the rest back. It's like he gets nothing for his whole effort. And in verse 2, and Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. First, the name Melchizedek. Melech, in Hebrew, is king. Zedek, king of righteousness. Then also king of Salem. And Salem, we would say in English, Shalom. Peace. He's the king of peace. Without father, without mother, without genealogy. Now, how literal is that? I mean, doesn't he know about Ancestry.com? Just out of the blue again. And the writer notes that. He just kind of beams in and beams out. Without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, resembling the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. Just think how great he was. Even the patriarch, the father of the Jewish nation, the patriarch Abraham, gave him a tenth of his plunder. So some might think he's a theophany, a physical manifestation of God or Christ. I don't think it really seems to fit the way he's presented. The story goes when Joshua was going to enter the promised land, an angel of the Lord was there. And that represented, no, that like was God or Christ. In Daniel, the book of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are thrown into the furnace. And there that one appears to be a God is with them. So that's probably really a theophany, Christ or the Lord. But Melchizedek isn't really presented that way. He's a larger-than-life figure. He isn't really presented as some kind of metaphysical, ethereal, or spiritual being. But what is he? And this silence on Scripture about his lineage and just kind of appearing. What does that mean? Now, for Jewish rabbis who would have studied this back then in the time of Jesus and Paul and when the book of Hebrews was written, this silence is seen as significant for a person, and it indicates great status. And it's like it's not recorded purposely or even there. There's no record of his death or termination of his priesthood. So the conclusion is, he's a priest forever. And as far as what Scripture says or doesn't say about him, it's like they would say it was done on purpose. Not that he just didn't have a father or mother or genealogy, but it was purposely omitted. And he's going to make, as we'd say in the Midwest, he's going to make hay with that. He's going to push that issue. And then, therefore, in a way, he's like the Son of God, or Jesus, who is without beginning or end. Jesus Christ is not a created being. He was forever. He is the Word. He actually created before he was incarnate in flesh. He was and always will be. And so the term they might say is Melchizedek is more of a type of Christ. He represents him in a symbolic way. And again, the writer of Hebrews, for certain reasons, is going to make hay with that. And he's going to go to town with that. Now in verse 5, a lot to take in. Now the law requires the descendants of Levi who become priests to collect a tenth from the people. That is, from their fellow Israelites, even though they also are descendants from Abraham. They had the 12 tribes, and Levi was one of the sons, but Levi got set to the side, so now there's only 11. So Joseph's sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, kind of make it 11, 12, because Levi's pushed out, even though they also are descendants from Abraham. This man, however, does not trace his descendants from Levi, yet he collected a tenth from Abraham, and blessed him who had the promises. And without doubt, the lesser is blessed by the greater, Abraham by Melchizedek. In one case, the tenth is collected by people who die, but in the other case, by him who is declared to be living. One might even say that Levi, who collects the tenth, paid the tenth through Abraham. Because when Melchizedek met Abraham, Levi was still in the body of his ancestor. Because Abraham would be the father of the Jewish people. Abraham, Isaac, and then Jacob and his 12 sons, the 12 tribes. If perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, and indeed the law given to the people established that priesthood, why was there still need for another priest to come? One in the order of Melchizedek, not in the order of Aaron. He's really making a point here that Melchizedek's going to go on forever. That's like the son of Jesus. And he's going back to what the Jews would all understand, the Levitical priesthood, which is kind of just what to us. So what's going on here? Abraham has Isaac. Isaac has Jacob. Jacob has the 12 sons. And they become the 12 tribes of Israel. But Levi gets picked to do a special task, the priesthood. So they're not counted as a 12. Hence, Joseph isn't counted, but his sons Ephraim and Manasseh are, and you still have 12 tribes, and you have the Levites. And they are the priests. And they don't work in the farm. They don't make hay. They don't feed goats. Because they do the priestly work, and the other tribes give a tenth to them, so that they can do the work of the priests. So, Abraham's 600 years before, then, or 2000 BC, then 600 years later, you get Moses, frees the people. His brother is Aaron. Aaron is the Levite. And Aaron's sons become the Levitical priests. And Melchizedek is not a Levite. So these Levites are special, they're the priests, and yet it sounds like, I mean, the poor guys, it's like no matter what they did, it wasn't good enough, because they always had to have new priests and always had to have new sacrifices. But it made peace for God for those people in a temporary sense. So that's how it was working. And he's saying, in a way, even the Levites honored and respected Melchizedek because their great, 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 for 600 years, grandfather, Abraham, tithe to Melchizedek. So the people who are collecting a tithe were still even the ones who tithed to Melchizedek, who was the greater. So, this Melchizedek is something special, and they're bringing it out. Because the Levites, remember, they couldn't eat if the other Israelites didn't tithe to them so they could do their work of the ministry. So many people see a parallel today to the church. I, as a pastor, I'm not a mechanic. I don't work at the refinery. I'm no longer a dietitian. You guys all give graciously so that I have a job to work as the pastor. And that's what happened to the Levites. But yet even the Levites honored Melchizedek. In verse 12, for when the priesthood is changed, the law must change also. Because this is all changing with the New Testament, with Christ. He of whom these things are said belonged to a different tribe. That's Melchizedek. And no one from that tribe has ever served at the altar. In a way, that's also Jesus. For it is clear that our Lord descended from Judah. Jesus isn't a Levite, okay, but he's our great high priest. But the priests always had to be Levites. For it is clear that our Lord descended from Judah, and in regard to the tribe of Moses, said nothing about priests. And what we have said is even more clear if another priest like Melchizedek appears. Not a Levite. Kind of out of the, breaks the system. The paradigm is busted. One who has become a priest not on the basis of regulation, because that was the rules. The Old Testament rules is a priest had to be a Levite. Not on the basis of regulation as to his ancestry, but on the basis of the power of his indestructible life. For it is declared you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Not that Melchizedek was some kind of angel or spiritual being, but he was a type of Christ, and his priesthood was seen that way, and Jesus is forever. After the Levites, there's Christ. And he's the priest forever. So the point is, here's this Hebrew writer. He's in the New Testament times, 40 to 70 AD. And he's got a bunch of Jewish Christians. Why is he bringing this up? Why is this so important? Because he's preaching Christ. Christ crucified, Christ resurrected, and we need peace between God to avoid damnation and wrath and hell. There is Christ, and Christ is the answer. And he's our great high priest. And the first thing somebody, the 13-year-old kid before bar mitzvah would say, yeah, but he's not a Levite. That would be the natural thing to say. And it's like, man, you're right. I guess Jesus isn't the Christ. He's not a Levite. That'd be the natural answer, right? So he goes, no, just like Melchizedek is this great priest, we got this from Genesis. This goes back to the beginning. This is nothing new. I'm not making this up. This is in the Bible. Melchizedek is this great high priest, and Jesus is just like him. He's not from the tribe of Levi. And they're all like, oh, this has been done before. This isn't some radical new Christianity heresy. Because you're becoming a Jewish Christian, and now it makes sense that he's not a Levite, just like Melchizedek. It is connected to the Old Testament. Because really, when you move forward to the New Testament, suddenly the whole sacrificial system, the whole need for the temple, remember the veil is torn in two, the veil that separated everybody from the Holy of Holies of God. When Christ dies, it's ripped in two. Only the great high priest could go in there. But it's ripped in two. It's open to everybody. Because Jesus is the great high priest. And he doesn't have to be a Levite. because we've seen this before. We understand it now. He'd be answering a major question for a Jewish Christian. The former regulation is set aside because it was weak and useless. For the law made nothing perfect, and a better hope is introduced by which we draw near to God. It's not that the law was bad, but it just never finished. It couldn't complete. It couldn't do what Christ did once and forever. And it was not without an oath. Others became priests without any oath. But he became a priest with an oath from God, not because of his lineage. When God said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever." And they're quoting from Psalm 110 and even in Acts 2:34. So we see this letter sent to a bunch of Jewish Christians. And he's kind of building on it. Maybe some already knew this. Maybe some accepted it. But some maybe were still a little leery. And they're facing persecution. And if you already got a few doubts and you're facing persecution, it's going to be difficult to keep to the faith. But he's putting it in terms I understand. He's speaking to the Jewish history. He's going back to Genesis. He's going to Melchizedek, which if you just read it, it seems like a strange story. And now he shows how important it is. God's done this before. He's had a non-Levitical great priest and Jesus Christ. And the question is then, how do we approach God? Through the Levitical priesthood. Well, even now through Melchizedek. Now through Christ. How do we have peace with God? How do we as mere human beings who understand our frailty, how do we approach God? Because that is the question. And Christ is the final answer. Because of this oath, Jesus became the guarantor of a better covenant. A covenant's how you do things. See, today we do contracts. It's based on fear and based on just business, no relationship. A covenant is like a contract, true, but it's more. It's based on relationship. It's based on family. It's based on we care for each other. Marriage, I would like to think for most of us, is a covenant, not a contract. Well, I got to stay married today because I signed a contract. Wonder if it was a 7-year mortgage or the 30. No, dude, it was a covenant and it's forever. And it's based on love, not obligation. I mean, nobody wants to be hanging out with somebody who just has to. Why are you friends with them? Well, they send me a stipend. How'd you like to find out you've had a friend for all these years just because they were paid? Kind of burst your bubble. But Jesus has become the guarantor of a better covenant. Now there are many of these priests since death prevented from continuing in office because they died. But Jesus lives forever. He has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he's able to save completely. He is the answer to peace with God, to eternal life, to hope and purpose. Save completely those who come to God through him because he always lives to intercede for them. Such a high priest truly meets our needs, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners. What an evil word, sinners. We live in a world where people think, I'm not a sinner. I'm good enough. Exalted above the heavens, Christ, not us. Unlike the other high priest, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day. He doesn't have to go behind the curtain where only the high priest could go. Well, even other priests can go, just the high priest. But that isn't even needed anymore because the veil has been torn in two. We all have access. First for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. For the law appoints as high priest men in all their weakness, but in the oath which came after the law appointed the Son, Christ Jesus, who has been made perfect forever. A fundamental change. If you're Jewish and you become a Christian, this is a huge mind shift. And so you could see why he's bringing this up and dealing with it over and over. See, the priesthood brought peace with God. It dealt with the sin in our life. Now it's only through Jesus Christ. So if you're wondering, what does my life mean? Is there anything else to this? What happens with death? What Why am I here on this earth? Am I just a biological machine? No different than a cow or a virus? Is that all I am? If you're asking that question, and I think we should, then the final answer is Christ Jesus. He is our greatest need. We were made for eternity. We were made in the image of God. As His representatives on this earth, and to live with Him eternally. It's not about intellect. I don't care if dolphins are smarter than us. I mean, I'm not saying we're a pretty high bar, okay? Some people say, of course I hope dolphins are smarter than us. But it doesn't matter if they are. It's not because a cockroach is dumber than us. Well, I can squash a cockroach because they're dumb. But a dolphin or a gorilla, that's my fellow mammal or primate. Well, yes, they're animals. Yes, they're smart. We are called to be good stewards and not treat animals poorly. My wife and I go for a walk, and there's a new dog in the neighborhood. And I'm like, who dropped? I'd like to see the person. Well, no, I don't want to. Who dropped that poor dog off? It makes me sick. And I get people don't know what to do, but that's not the answer. But they're not people. They're not made in the image of God. You see, here's part of the problem. We live in a very rich country. And we don't realize how poor we are. See, so many of our physical needs are met. Oh, I'm not saying we don't have poverty and people that are hungry and we don't have, how does health care work? But we got it pretty good. I mean, we're one of the few times in history where those who are in poverty can be overweight. I'm not saying that to be sarcastic. It's just reality. You go to some countries where there's poverty and people aren't overweight. And I'm glad that we can live in such blessing. But we sometimes confuse that with, we don't need God. And I remember being at a leadership or a training conference, and the goal was to question and keep asking questions about why things are the way they are. You know, you can't solve a problem if you can't figure out what's wrong. If you don't believe me, just work for the government. I worked for the VA for years. And we fixed all kinds of problems that weren't broke. And then after we were done, they were. I'm joking, but you get the point. But one time a lady said in this, our discussion, you know, bringing up other ideas, maybe people don't need God anymore. Because she's like looking around. We're taking care of ourselves. We can do it. And my response was pretty quick, and I'd like to say not harsh, and I think it caught her off guard. I go, maybe people just don't realize their need for God. You see, one thing about the Levitical system, the priesthood, they dealt with the real world. Sacrifices were bloody and ugly. I mean, I grew up on a farm. I remember at the age of 3.5 or 4, seeing my dad do a cesarean on a dead cow and then seeing the dead calf come out. Some people would be appalled by that. I grew up on a farm. I mean, I remember Mom butchering chickens, and there's all kinds of ways to disconnect a chicken from its head, okay? Either way, it's bloody, there's blood on the snow, and a chicken hops around without his head. I mean, that's kind of gruesome. When you grow up on a farm, it's just life. And see, we become more isolated. We don't see those things. And I've said this joke before, and I don't think it's a joke, but some kids really think this. Let's just leave chickens alone and get our eggs from the store. Because we've so disconnected. Well, why do we have to milk cows? We can get milk from the store. Don't they make milk at the store? because we don't really see how life is connected anymore, because we've decentralized everything's, I live in the city, I live in the farm, I work in a factory. You know, it used to be just 50 years ago, you would see all the cycles of life. I used to encourage employees, take your kids to funerals. I'll tell them, I was 21 years old when my dad died, and I'm glad it wasn't the first funeral I ever went to. Besides seeing chickens run around headless, besides seeing a calf born dead, but I've been to funerals. And I'm glad it wasn't my first funeral. So we get disconnected from reality, and we think everything works, and we just think we're taken care of, and we don't realize how frail we are. The frailty of life. We don't even like the word sin. Who are you, Pastor, to say I'm a sinner? I'm good enough. I've told the story numerous times. There was a very prominent, rich business person, businessman, was a politician for a short time, and he said, when I get to heaven, I'm not checking in. I'm just walking right in. I've done enough. I'm not making that one up. He sees no need for God. I pray that he would find and realize his deep need for Christ. I pray that we would ask the questions, why am I here? Where is eternity? What am I here for? Just to work? And then live on the weekends? And maybe be rich enough to own a lake house? I've arrived! I got a lake house! And I drive there in my SUV in a boat. And that's great. If you're into it, I'm glad. But if that's your goals and dreams, I don't think you're thinking big enough. What are our goals and our dreams? To have purpose and hope in Christ. To bless humanity. To help our neighbor. Regardless sometimes of our own financial situation or struggles. To be with our neighbor when their spouse dies. To volunteer at the schools or work in the schools and children who come from broken homes. When we had children in preschool, my wife would volunteer there. And one of the biggest things the teachers asked for was socks and underwear for the kids that didn't have them. You can go to the lake house and come back and still do those things. It's not either or. It can be both and. But if you put the lake house above helping a kid who needs socks and underwear, above being in the Sunday school class teaching Jesus, above being willing to minister to your neighbor, I think you've got the wrong priorities. I pray that we would realize our deep need for Christ and how weak and fragile we are without Him. Because then we'd realize He is the final answer. Complacency will kill a marriage. Gottman, who is known as the guru of marriage, will call it the silent killer. Complacency will kill any relationship. It will kill any sports team. It will kill any career. It will kill the church. It will kill your spiritual life without understanding our deep need for Christ. When I look at this survey, why don't you go to church? I don't believe church is necessary. I got out of a habit. It's just a habit. That's all it was. In one way, take this on how I'm saying it. I'm glad in a way they got out, because in it they were just sitting there complacent. It's almost like, I'd almost pray you hit rock bottom and see your need for Christ. When something goes wrong, I'd pray you'd say, where is God in my life? What does life mean? I get if you have different beliefs or you're not a person of faith. Let us as the people of God be willing to reach out. And what the other survey showed was they're open, though, to an invite. Some people are open to grow spiritually. There's still an openness. But we as believers, believing in Christ, believing our deep need for Christ, we're the ones that were called to reach out. You and I today here, let us never grow complacent in our spiritual life. Let us continue always to serve and strive to serve Christ, tenacious in our faith, praying for those who are lost, praying for the Christ, the Holy Spirit, would move on them and make them realize their deep need for Christ, and we're there to share with them in the faith as God has ministered to us. Come, Lord Jesus, let your Holy Spirit wave over this nation so we realize how lost we are and our deep need for you and your salvation. Amen and amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, come, Lord Jesus, let your Holy Spirit wash upon us. Lord, I pray for revival in our hearts, individuals, as churches, and as a nation. Lord, in other parts of the world, there's revival going on in South America, Africa, places in Asia. Lord, let your Holy Spirit come here too, Father. Lord, we have, as a nation, grown complacent and cold towards you. Lord, have mercy and grace on us. Open our hearts to you, Father. Lord, let us realize as a people that you are the answer to the questions we should be asking about. Who are we and why are we here? What does life mean and what does eternity hold? That you are the answer to those questions. We pray that we as a people would ask them and seek you. Pray this in your holy name. Amen and amen.